Continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. So if you want to turn to Zechariah as the next to last book of the Old Testament, we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 14 this morning. I need to remind you of the context where we are. Zechariah is one of the prophets that the Lord used to speak to and encourage the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel from their time in exile in Babylon. Their main priority in returning was to rebuild the temple. We know that when the people first returned, they got right to work, and they soon completed, within 2 years, the foundation for the temple. But they began to get resistance from the people around them. And so the people of Israel began to be discouraged. They began to be fearful. And so they put off the work that God had called them to do. And so instead of rebuilding the temple, which was their place of worship, obviously, they began to put their focus on their own personal interest. And as a result, their relationship with the Lord began to suffer significantly. Well, the Lord intervened in their life by sending two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to them. And both prophets called to the people and called them to repent of their self-centeredness. Haggai's main focus was especially to get back to rebuilding the temple. Zechariah's focus was more on encouraging people in their faith and actually expanding their vision for the work that God was doing through them. So the Lord enabled the people to respond to the prophet's call to repentance. And as they responded, the Lord returned to them with great compassion. And to encourage the people, he spoke to Zechariah. He gave Zechariah a series of 8 visions. And the verses that we're looking at today are the last half of vision number 5. So just a few summaries of some of the things he's told them and tried to speak to them in these earlier visions. The Lord emphasized a number of important things. He emphasized his providential care in all the earth, especially for the good of his people. He emphasized his jealous love for his people. Not only does he care deeply for them, but he has also expressed his anger toward those nations who have done them harm. The Lord also has emphasized the certainty that both the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. In spite of the opposition against them, the temple and the city would be rebuilt. The Lord also makes it clear that this work will extend far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. There's going to come a day when nations will join themselves to the Lord in faith. And he's speaking, of course, of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and the good news of salvation in Christ being spread to all peoples, far beyond where they were at the time. Now, the fourth vision speaks much of Joshua, the high priest. We see how the angel of the Lord answers accusations of Satan against Joshua. The angel of the Lord is able to remove filthy garments that the prophet was wearing that were symbolic of his sin and the sin of the people, and instead grant him clean and regal garments. And all this, of course, was made possible because the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the Messiah would accomplish this fact when he took on human flesh and come to earth as a man so that those sins could be removed. In one day, the day of his crucifixion, he removes the sin of all who will believe in him. We also see in the fourth vision how Joshua and his fellow priests are a symbol that points to the coming Christ and the time in which he will reign from the right hand of God the Father. Now, at the beginning of the fifth vision, which is found in Zechariah chapter 4, we find the prophet just thoroughly enthralled with what has just been revealed to him, specifically what's been revealed to him about the coming Messiah. I think it's most likely that he's seen more revelation about the coming Messiah than he had ever seen in his life, and that just even in that fourth vision. And John Calvin says, we used this phrase last week, John Calvin says it was like he was under the influence of amazement. So, with that context, let's go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 4, and then we'll consider this fifth vision the Lord gave to him. Beginning in verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the gold oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So the assisting angel has to get, we see this in verse 1, has to get Zechariah to refocus his attention now on this new vision. And he does this by getting Zechariah to observe and then tell him what he sees. And what he sees is a golden lampstand with a bowl on top and seven lamps on it. Each of the lamps has a spout or a pipe that is connected to it. There's also two olive trees, one on the left of the lamp and one on the right. So Zechariah admits that he does not understand the point of what he's seeing. And in response to this humble admission that he needs help understanding, angel gives him insight. One of the things he says is in verse 6, very key verse here, says, "He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The lampstand gives us a picture of oil flowing from the olive trees through the channels to supply each lamp with abundant oil so they can burn brightly. This process happens in a mysterious way. There is no person, there are no people there who are harvesting the olives and doing all that needs to be happened for that to become oil. There's no person seen, there's no person visible. So it happens in a mysterious way so that there's plenty of oil for each of these lamps to burn brightly. So the odd idea here is it's the work of God. This is something that God is bringing about. So the main point then is that it's not by the power or might of man that Zerubbabel should have confidence that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Instead, it will happen by the Spirit of God. The Lord will cause there to be a never-ending flow of God's grace to Zerubbabel and those helping to rebuild the temple. There will always be enough for them to ensure that they will be able to deal with any problem that comes up and finish the work. And speaking of that, even though there's going to be great obstacles, and there were great obstacles, the obstacles are described as a mountain in front of them. But he says that mountain's going to be like a flat plain. In other words, I'm going to deal with all those obstacles so that this work can be completed. And then it says when the final top stone is placed on the finished temple, the people will rejoice. They'll give God the credit. They'll say grace and grace to it. So the temple was built by God's grace, working through his people. And they are praying, asking God for God's continued grace to be a reality. And by what's illustrated through this constant flow of oil is that prayer is answered. He continues to give them all that they need. This reminds us that as Christians, it's important to recognize that God has begun that work of salvation in us by his grace. He provides a never-ending supply of grace then to every believer at all times and in every circumstance to continue to bring us through so that we can persevere in that faith. We can always trust this grace. The Lord will truly never leave us or forsake us. Well, now we move to the second half of this vision, which begins in verse 8. The subject is still God's promise that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and there's also further insight about what is meant by the two olive trees. So we're really talking about God's work and how God's work gets accomplished. So our first main point is this. God ensures that every work he begins, he will also complete. Every work he begins, he will also complete. One of the most important works of God, obviously, is that work of salvation. So before the foundation of the world, God set his love on those who would be his church. And he gave his son as the one who would accomplish their salvation. That work of salvation was prefigured for us in the Old Testament. The covenants that God gave to Abraham and Moses and David were focused especially on the people of Israel. But within each of these covenants, however, were really pregnant with the promise of the Savior who would come out of Israel. And one of the things that God ordained through the covenant with Moses for the people of Israel was the existence of the tabernacle, of course. The early tabernacle was a tent structure, but a very elaborate tent structure, but that could be moved. And in the days of Solomon, then, there was a permanent temple that was built. Well, when Israel sinned against God, the Lord brought the Babylonians against them to destroy them. And at that time, the temple was destroyed as well. Now, of course, the temple was central to the people of Israel. It was the place where God manifested his presence to his people. It was the place where worship happened. It is the place where sacrifices for sin and intercession for the people were made. So the temple was extremely important. That's why it was the top priority for these people when they returned to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. So as we consider God's faithfulness to complete every work he begins, we see this first point. Point A, God commanded that his temple be rebuilt, and he promised that the work would be finished. He promised it would be finished. In the beginning verses of the book of Ezra, we see how the Lord used Cyrus, who was the king of Persia at that time, to enable the Jews to return to their land. And the Lord also used Cyrus to provide for them in rebuilding and also to direct them to build. As we noted, they started well, but they soon stopped and what they were given to do. But again, God sent Haggai and Zechariah. And once that took place, the work once again to rebuild the temple slowly again began to take priority. So let's look at what is said here in verses 8 and 9. It says, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So first we're reminded, kind of verse that we see all over the scriptures, where he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying. It's a reminder. This is a direct word given from the Lord to Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord. And it's also a reminder of the wonder that God actually speaks to people. He actually speaks and communicates to us. In this situation, he was speaking to a people who were in sin against him. But he was speaking to them. But it's also a reminder that God has preserved this word for a good 2,500 years so that we're reading it today. But it's the word of the Lord that is ours. The word given then in verse 9 is a promise. The Lord acknowledges that Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Israel, is the one who gave leadership to laying the foundation of the temple around 18 years earlier. And it's a promise that this temple would in fact be finished. Like we said earlier in verse 7, this work of rebuilding the temple was compared to a mountain, to a great mountain that would be impossible to move. They had enemies trying to harm them, just to think about some of the things that were obstacles for them. They had enemies who were trying to harm them. They had no army to protect them. They had limited resources. They had limited workers for the task. And it was hard for the people to see how the rebuilding of this temple would ever become a reality. But God promises it will be finished. It will be finished. In spite of that mountain of obstacles, it will be finished. So as bad as the present circumstances appear to be, he says, I'm going to finish that work. Now, the temple is a symbol of the church. It points to the work of Christ as our priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. It points to the salvation that Christ has accomplished for each one of us. So when we think of that work that God has started and promised to finish, I mean, we have to start with that work of salvation in ourselves. He has promised, this is a great promise, he has promised to conform us to the image of Christ, which is the way we speak, the way we act, the way we think, the way we make choices. I mean, to every aspect to conform us to the image of Christ. And there are all kinds of mountains, all kinds of obstacles in our way from keeping that from happening. There's all kinds of obstacles. There's the problem of the sin within our own heart that keeps rising up, keeps rising up, keeps rising up, showing itself in various ways. That's a big obstacle to this salvation being completed. There's the problem of things outside of us that tempt us to be afraid, like a pandemic. But no matter what mountain lies in our path, every believer has a never-ending flow of God's grace to see us through every possible challenge. Now, another thing to point out to Zechariah about this work of God is this. God's work in the world often starts small. It often starts small. Verse 10 says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" One version says, "Who dares to make light of or show contempt for the day of small beginnings?" Now, what this is referring to is what took place when the Israelites completed the foundation of the temple. This is back in Ezra chapter 3. I'm going to read here verses 10 to 13, and it's talking about what happened whenever the foundation of the temple was finished. "And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. And so the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." I mean, this was a glorious event. After only 2 years, having returned to the land, they had finished building the temple foundation. It was a time of great celebration. It was a time of singing, a time of giving praise, of giving thanksgiving, shouting their praise. Lots of shouts going on here. But that's not all that happened. Many of the older priests, we're told, and the Levites and heads of families had a completely different reaction. These are the people who had actually seen the temple of Solomon. They had seen it. So when they saw the foundation of the new temple, they were distraught. We don't know exactly all the reasons why. It may have been because the foundation showed this temple was going to be smaller. It may have been because they realized, even as they were looking at the foundation, this temple would never be able to measure up to the grandeur of Solomon's temple. It may have been because they were mourning the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. So that meant this new temple would not have an ark in the Holy of Holies. Whatever their reason, the older generation wept, not quietly, but with a loud voice, while everybody else was loudly rejoicing. Matter of fact, it was so loud, it says, you could not even distinguish whether this was a time of weeping or a time of rejoicing. When the Lord says to Zechariah, "Who has despised the day of small things?" this is what he's referring to. So the reality is that God's work in the world often starts small. And there's two applications that we can make that I want to make from that. The first one is this. Be grateful for small beginnings. Be grateful for small beginnings. Those who were rejoicing at the completion of the foundation were doing the right thing. I mean, finishing a foundation to a building is a pretty big accomplishment. But compared to the overall structure, especially in the sake of a beautiful temple, more precisely the temple of God, It was a small thing. It was a first step, but it was an important first step. And by all means, there was need for gratitude and praise and rejoicing. But we remind ourselves here that God's work often starts small. The Son of God came into the world as a newborn baby. He was born in a stable, not in the palace. After 3 years of ministry, there were only 120 followers of Christ who gathered in the upper room after he had ascended to heaven. And those believers in the early church were a despised people. It didn't take long before a wholesale persecution broke out against them. But little by little by little, the Christian faith spread all over the Roman Empire and ultimately into all the world. Every revival that I have ever read about has started small. It was a small prayer group. It may have been a minister who was faithfully preaching the gospel. Could be a monk who nailed up 95 points for discussion on the castle church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. Small things, little things. For most of us, when you think about your salvation, if you're a Christian, it came about because of a combination of small things. A mom who faithfully prayed for you. A dad who read the Bible at the dinner table. Parents who made it a priority to take their children to Bible study and worship. A Sunday school teacher who taught the Bible even if it was a small class. Maybe it was a neighbor who showed kindness. Maybe it was a friend who was friendly and actually lived their Christian life, their life with Christian values. Maybe it was a school teacher who went out of their way to help you in some way. God uses all kinds of little things to bring us to faith in Christ. We should not despise those things. All of those little things are so important. Our growth in the faith is characterized by a series of small things. Choosing to read your Bible and pray for a few minutes, even on a busy day. Being aware of ways you can serve others. Giving thanks to God for a sunset or a safe drive or electricity that works or the people He's put in your life. And just being faithful and trustworthy to do what you promised to do. You may be at the place now, and most of us are, where we have certain things that feel like a mountain. And you wonder how this is ever going to be taken care of, how we'll ever get through this, whatever your circumstance might be. Well, one thing, it's not going to happen all at once. The mountain's not going to be destroyed all at once. It's going to be a small steps of little things and being consistent by doing the next thing, the little things. There's a quote here by Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary God used greatly in China. He says, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. So do not despise the day of small things. That's pretty much where God does most of His work, in small ways, small things. Another application from the fact that God's work in this world often starts small is this. Beware of being a source of discouragement for those who are seeking to serve the Lord in faith. Beware of being a source of discouragement. When the older generation wept loudly at the dedication of the temple foundation, it proved to be very discouraging. The people of Israel were doing exactly what the Lord had commissioned them to do. They had worked hard to build that foundation. They were giving thanks for the Lord and for His goodness and for His loving kindness to them. They were doing the right thing. They did nothing wrong. But instead of joining in that celebration of thanksgiving, the older priests, Levites, older generation, wept. They didn't keep their feelings to themselves. They wept and lamented loudly. It was almost as if they were in competition with the genuine worship that was going on. They wanted everyone to know how they felt. There's a number of problems with this. First, they were completely disregarding the work that the Lord had done in His people. They refused even to give thanks for it, just disregarding what had just happened. Secondly, I mean, it's one thing to be sad about all that had happened, even to cause the first temple to be destroyed and all that kind of went into that, things that they had lived through. But to loudly make your discontent known, especially in the midst of a worship service, I mean, that was wrong. That was sinful. And thirdly, their criticism of the building of the foundation of the new temple became a major problem in why the building of the temple did not continue. It would seem that whatever the people did, they would never be able to live up to the expectations of the elders. It's just not the way it used to be. It's just not, and so there was just kind of a damper on everything, which was a major reason for why the temple stopped being built. We have to be really careful here. I mean, if someone is doing something that's sinful, unbiblical, unwise, then it's right to express concern, and we should. But if it's only because it's not being done the way we would do it, we have to be careful about being, we have to be slow to criticize. Now, there's another thing about God's work that we need to consider here. Point C, God in his providence is fully aware of all that is going on and actively watches over his people and his work. Actively watches over. Verse 10 says this, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." The plumb line is a tool that is used to measure and be sure that everything in the building is straight and lining up correctly. So the picture here is of Zerubbabel being busy among the builders, giving directions and help, being involved in the building of the temple. But also speaks here, it says, of seven eyes that see everything that's going on. And then we're told that these are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So God is not just promising that the temple will be rebuilt. He is also saying that he is actively involved in every aspect of rebuilding this temple, even to the point of using the plumb line. He is actively involved in every aspect of the rebuilding of this temple. Seven is the number that can be speaking of perfection or completeness. So not a single detail of this work is going to escape God's attention. He watches over every possible setback, every possible difficulty. He watches over every decision as these changes are being made. He watches over every piece of trash that's being picked up to get it out of the way. Every brick that's laid, every piece of wood that's cut and shaped, every nail that's driven, every curtain that was hung. He was a part of every single aspect of that, even including the hard issues of the builders who were doing the work, whether it was discouragement, whether it was fear, frustration, conflict with somebody. The Lord not only watches over. I mean, when we watch over something, we watch, and you may just watch to observe. We're very good at observing things. When the Lord watches over, it's not just watching and observing. It's involvement. He is actually involved with what he is with what's going on here, and so he's saying that he is making it. He will be sure that this temple will be completed. And I've said this before, but the doctrine of God's providence is one of the most helpful and encouraging doctrines of the Scripture for me. It's a reminder, and here's kind of a summary of the doctrine of providence, that God from all eternity decrees all things whatsoever come to pass. He decrees all things whatsoever that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all his creatures and all events. That includes, of course, viruses that are too small for the eye to see. It includes the way those viruses spread. It includes the people who are affected. It includes the meetings and gatherings and events that are canceled or altered as a result. Every aspect of it. It's important to know when we think about God's providence that he's not responsible for the sinful ways that people might respond to those events, whatever they might be. Those are things that everybody's accountable to God for. But it also includes the fact that Christians, that for Christians, he is providing that never-ending supply of grace to ensure that we respond, to give us what we need to respond in God-honoring ways to challenging situations. He's providing the grace that you need to be able to cast your anxieties on Him. That's happening even right now. Constantly, He's granting us the grace to be able to cast our anxieties on Him. He's providing the grace that we need not to be ruled by the fear of what ifs. He's providing the grace that you need to make wise choices in a time when other people are panicking. He's providing the grace that you need to love, to serve other people as you have opportunity. He's providing the grace you need to give a testimony of your faith in Christ to someone who really needs to hear it at this time. His eyes are on us in a complete, all-encompassing way. God has a work that He's doing in this world. He is building His church. He is conforming every believer to the image of Christ. And things like the coronavirus are not hindrances to that work. They are opportunities to trust Him. They are opportunities to serve Him. Which leads us directly to our second point. God not only has the work He's doing, but we also see this. God has chosen to accomplish His work through people. He accomplishes His work through people. I mean, it's vital that we keep in mind that God is sovereignly and providentially bringing all His work to completion. We have to be able to trust Him. But we also have to keep in mind that He uses people when He brings about, when He causes these things to be done and accomplished. Now, He can miraculously call things into existence without any help from man if He chooses to. I mean, that's how He created the world. He simply spoke the word, and the heavens and the earth and all that fills the earth came into existence. He can still do that. But God's usual way of accomplishing His work is through people. For example, He could have caused a manuscript to just fall from heaven to give encouragement to the people of Israel at this time. Instead, the Lord called out a young man named Zechariah, a man who had been born and grown up in Babylon, came with them with his family when they came back to the land. He called out Zechariah and revealed His word to him. And then He entrusted Zechariah with the responsibility of communicating that word to the people. We've already looked at verse 8 and 9, but if you look at it from that angle, look again. Verse 8, He says, "Also the word of the Lord came to me," Zechariah saying, "the word of the Lord came to me," and here's what it said. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So Zechariah is saying, when you see God's promises fulfilled through Zerubbabel and you see this temple completed, you're going to know for certain God spoke to me. He spoke to you through me. You're going to know that for sure. Now we see other examples here of God using people. Next point, we see that God used Zerubbabel and those under him to build His temple. Now, to emphasize the importance of Zerubbabel in this work, in verse 9 it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple, and his hands will finish it." There's an emphasis on the importance of Zerubbabel as being the man that God had raised up to be the governor in this time of Israel's history and to give leadership in this. It's through the hands of Zerubbabel that this temple is being rebuilt. Of course, there were other individuals who took part in the building. The work could not have happened with just one man, but he's symbolic of that work and the leadership he gave to it. But the same is true when we think about the Lord building His church. He does that through many, many different people. The Lord gives us many responsibilities in the Scripture, and they all these ways on how we affect and help and encourage one another. We're told to teach one another. We're told to pray for one another. We're told to have the same care for one another. We're told to admonish one another. We're told to be kind to one another. We're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to greet one another. Just don't shake hands. But we're told to greet one another. We're told to be hospitable to one another. And the list just kind of goes on and on. God is surely building his church, and he's chosen to accomplish his work through people, through us. Now, we see another example of this truth in this next point. God richly bestowed his grace on Zerubbabel and Joshua, the sons of fresh oil, to accomplish all he called them to do. Look at verses 11 to 14. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So at this point in the vision, Zechariah turns his attention once again to what he sees in front of him, the lampstand and everything. In verse 11, he asks specifically, what is meant by the two olive trees on the right and left sides of the lampstand? You'll notice the assisting angel did not answer right away. So Zechariah asks, so it gives time for Zechariah to take a more careful look. And you'll notice the second time he asks the question, it's more specific. Once he asks the question again in verse 12, we get some added features. Instead of olive trees, he calls them now olive branches. Apparently, each olive tree had a cluster of branches that were especially noteworthy, probably because of the fruit that was obviously hanging from these branches. So he's now noticing the olive branches in particular and not just the tree in general. He also notices something that hasn't come up before, that there are specific golden pipes that are leading from those branches directly to the lampstand from both sides. He had not mentioned that before. Now he sees that. And he also notices that somehow these branches laden with olives were somehow emptying their golden colored olive oil from the fruitful branches through the channels to go to the lamp. Now he's noticing things that were more specific than what he had seen before. Now, as we've noted, because this reminds us that the Lord is mysteriously and actively always providing that abundant supply of grace to us, to his church, to his people. But once again, we see Zechariah humbly admitting, "I don't understand what all this means." And again, once he is willing to admit he needs help, he gets help. It's a good thing for us to do, admit that we need help and understanding. So he says in verse 14 that the two olive trees with the fruitful branches are two anointed ones. Literally, it says they are the sons of fresh oil. And they're standing before the Lord of the whole earth, and they're standing before him to serve him, is the image there. Now, first thing we note is the angel doesn't say exactly who these two anointed ones are. But in light of the context, especially of this vision and the one right before it, it seems most likely he's referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, because that's who he's been focusing on in the past two visions. These are the men that the Lord had set aside to give leadership to his people during this crucial time in their history. God was doing a very important work of reestablishing the people of Israel in their land. Rebuilding the temple was a key part of that work. And yes, it's God's work, but once again, he's using people to bring that work into reality. Zerubbabel and Joshua were anointed by God himself to carry out and give leadership to this work. This also means, of course, that one of the ways that God was extending grace to his people was by working through those he had placed over them. That grace that was flowing was actually flowing in many ways through Zerubbabel and Joshua to the people. He used them to give direction, to give encouragement, to admonish, to cause them to be courageous in what they were doing. So it's oftentimes that God ministers grace to us through the life of other people. And every one of us have examples of that, of people who have been so important in our lives that God ministered grace through them to us. Sometimes it was calling us out on something that we need to be called out on. Other times it was encouraging or explaining something that we hadn't seen. Sometimes it's just an example that we see that's been so helpful to us. God does that a lot. So it's true that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The way he's going to perfect that is through people around you. He's going to continue to use people to see that work come to fruition. Now, there's one more thing that we need to take note of. So look at the last point in your outline. Zerubbabel and Joshua foreshadow Christ, the anointed one, through whom the Holy Spirit came in fullness to the church. So references to the coming Messiah are really quite common, as we've already noted in these visions. Well, the same is true here. The word Messiah in Hebrew, which is Christ in Greek, means anointed one, as you probably are aware. So when anointed ones are spoken of here, we are expected to think about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, the anointed one, who was anointed to save sinners. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor, but he was also a descendant of David. And it was through the line of David that the Messiah was to be born. As a matter of fact, if you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which speaks of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel is in that genealogy. So he's part of the genealogy through which the Messiah came to earth. This reminds us that Christ is our king because he's a descendant of David, therefore he's king. Joshua was the high priest. This reminds us that Christ is our priest. He gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So it's through Jesus Christ, the anointed one, our king and our priest, that we are saved. It is through Christ that the Holy Spirit is given to the church in abundance. It speaks of him pouring out the Spirit on his church. Every believer is baptized into the church by the Holy Spirit. Everyone is. Every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Lord wants to make it so clear to us in every possible way, from every possible angle, that he is the source of our salvation. He's the source of our salvation. He wants us to always remember that he is working in us. He's working through us in every situation, in every circumstance. And reminds us that it's not by our personal power or our personal might or strength that we persevere in the faith. It's by the Spirit of God who fills us. But we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us pictures, for giving us instruction about a number of things. First off, reminding us that you are always watching over those seven eyes, the Lord looking to and fro. I thank you for your perfect, your complete watch care over us from every single angle and from every possible aspect of our lives. I thank you that you do that. We need to remind ourselves of that regularly, especially when things are difficult in our circumstances. We thank you that we are never out of your sight. And it's not just that you watch, but that you are involved and you are actually working and helping us in every way. And Lord, I want to thank you again for that image of the Spirit of God, of it, the grace coming to us just in abundant, constant, always having what we need for every good work or whatever it might be. Thank you for doing that. And Lord, I want to thank you too for the people that you have used in our lives. There are so many people. We could all list dozens, I'm sure, of people who have been so important to us in our life. Thank you for them. And many of them are still here, are in this room right now, of people that have encouraged us and helped us and prayed for us and been examples to us. Lord, thank you for those people. And help us to be instruments where we can continue to help others. And Lord, finally, I ask that you would help us not to despise the day of small things. Help us to see how important it is to be faithful in little things. To be faithful in little things is a big thing. Lord, help us not to despise the day of small things, but to make those choices, those everyday small choices, and to be grateful to you for the fact of being able to see you at work. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to do that. Because all this here is an image of what Christ has done to save sinners like us. So a prayer like this will be a way to start if you've never come to faith in Christ. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up in any degree, in any way, to what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Jesus came to save sinners, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the very Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, you can make it on your tear off and put it in the plate in the back of the sanctuary. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together, again, using your hymnal, from hymn number 60. Hymn number 60, God the Lord, which is taken from Psalm 93.